Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, and that is Psalm 73, and we will read from verse 1. Psalm 73, verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and so on. Truly God is good to Israel. This is a psalm written by Asaph. He was one of the chief musicians in the time of David. He was also an inspired composer of psalms. And he wrote this psalm, as well as many others. He was also an afflicted man. He could enter into the experiences of God's people deeply. And like many of the Lord's people who at times are perplexed by afflicting providences, so was Asaph. He was greatly tempted to question the goodness and the faithfulness of God, and that because of the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was tempted because the wicked were acquiring wealth. They heaped to themselves the good things of this world, while the people of God were suffering, and God did not seem to intervene and to punish and deliver his people. And how could this be? This was the great difficulty that Asaph experienced. And it was such a temptation that he says that his feet were almost gone. His steps had well nigh slipped. He had nearly fallen into terrible sin. But, as we see from the whole psalm, the Lord held him up the whole time. And Asaph, in the end, saw that God was good. And he begins the psalm with the conclusion. He begins with what he came to conclude, and that is, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. He sees that God never dealt unkindly with his people. God always cared for them. The wicked are allowed to prosper for a time, but their end is destruction. But God is good to Israel. So with the Lord's help, as we endeavor to look at this psalm and learn from it, we will consider mostly the first part or first half of the psalm, and we will consider first the goodness of God to his people. That's in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. In the second place, the hazardous temptation. As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He was in a horrible temptation, the hazardous temptation. And thirdly, the reason why, because he saw the prosperity of the wicked, the prosperity of the wicked. And fourthly, we see how he was cautious, and that is the danger of offending God's children. If he voiced all his doubts, he would be possibly tempting God's people and offending them. The danger of offending God's children. And fifthly and finally, the view of the end in the sanctuary. He was perplexed about what he saw, but then he went into the sanctuary, the place of public worship, then understood, their end. He saw what would happen to the wicked. And that cleared away all his doubts. And he saw that he himself was foolish and ignorant. He should have looked beyond. He should have seen eternal things. and looked at these things in the light of eternity. Well, that is the view of the end in the sanctuary. So, five things: the goodness of God to his people, the hazardous temptation, the prosperity of the wicked, the danger of offending God's children, and the view of the end in the sanctuary. Let us pray that we would learn from the experience of Asaph, that we would learn not to envy the wicked, but instead we would go to the sanctuary, we would go to the Word and see their end. And more than that, we would also conclude with Asaph, truly God is good to Israel. And let us come to him for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the salvation of sinners. First of all, the goodness of God to his people. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. He is affirming a great truth. And he is saying, truly, this is the case. God is good. This is what he could only conclude after his terrible experience. God is good. And he is saying, really, that God is only good. The word truly is translated also only. And I think you can see that in Psalm 62, where the psalmist says, my soul waiteth only upon God, truly, or only upon God. And he's saying, God is only good. That's all we can say, that God is good and all good and only good to his people. He is not harsh. He's not cruel. He's not mean-spirited. He is only good. God's people have nothing to complain of with God's dealings to them. God has never mistreated them. God has never treated them unfairly. He has always been kind and generous and loving. Even though they have been afflicted, even though they have experienced great difficulties, yet they know that God is good. God tries them for their benefit. He calls them to patient waiting upon him. And in the end, they will see that all things have worked together for their good. And we know that God is good to all his creatures. That's true. He causes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. But God is especially good to his people. Truly, only God is good to Israel. God is only good to his people. All that he does for them is in love to them. And he's good to Israel. That is, God's people whom he chose, whom he set apart as his own special treasure, the people whom he loved and set apart for himself. And now Asaph is, in the following words of verse 1, making it clear to whom he is referring, and that is to the true Israel. Because he qualifies what he says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Those who have a clean heart, they are the real Israel. Just as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, not all Israel are of Israel. That is, not everyone who is born in Israel are true Israelites, but those who have a clean heart, they are true Israelites, as the Lord Jesus said of Nathanael, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. So they are without guile before God. They are open to him. They are confessing their sin, like Asaph here. He's not hiding the fact that he was foolish, and ignorant, and as a beast before God. He was open. He was of a clean heart. It's all before God. I was a beast before thee, he says. And in that sense, they are clean. They are among those who desire to be cleansed from guilt and they desired to be holy. They sincerely aim for this. That is, the true Israelites, those who are of Israel indeed, God's people, whom he has set apart for himself by the new birth and by repentance and faith in Christ and new obedience. They desire to honor God. They acknowledge God's wisdom and goodness in his providence. And they give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Well, let us ask ourselves, do we desire to follow the example of Asaph and praise God for his goodness? Do we desire a clean heart? Do we desire to be holy and to be kept from the abominable thing? Not just mere idolatry, not just from gross immorality, but all that is offensive to God. That which God hates is sin as such. Do we desire to be kept from sin? Do we desire a clean heart? We should be praying. All of us should be praying. Children, pray, as David prayed in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. But now we see, as Asaph describes his experience, that though God is good, God's people have to acknowledge that they are not good in themselves, and they don't always respond to God's goodness as they should. So he says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." And that is the hazardous temptation in the second place. The hazard that he was in through temptation to question God. So he says, God is good. I acknowledge this now. And I have learned this from painful experience. God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, the fact is, I who praise God for his goodness am the very one whose steps had slipped almost beyond recovery. I was in a dangerous temptation, and had not the Lord prevented it, I would have fallen into horrible sin. But as for me, my case was so serious. My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Had not the Lord prevented it, he's saying, I would have fallen even into the sin of atheism and denied the holy providence of God. My steps had well nigh slipped. Well nigh means it was so close. It was a narrow escape. He had just barely avoided this dangerous slope and sliding down to destruction. And that temptation was to sin by denying the justice of God. It was the sin of denying God's faithfulness to his people and his holiness and justice to punish the evildoer. So he says his steps had well nigh slipped. The word slipped is literally poured out. His steps had nearly poured out. It was, the idea is perhaps water poured out on the ground, and he's walking on this water all over the place, and he's slipping. And the other idea may be that his steps had nearly poured out. It's as if he himself was ready to be poured out and soaked up by the ground, like water being poured into various inlets and the ground soaking up the water. He felt that the temptation was taking his spiritual life away because he was tempted to deny the first principles of the true religion. So he felt the real danger of apostasy, that is, falling away from the faith, from faith in God. And later on he acknowledges in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. He acknowledges that it was only the Lord who had kept him from falling fully and totally. But for the grace of God, we should all be saying, but for the grace of God, there go I. There's no room for pride in true Christianity. And so he tells us now, in verse 3, why he was slipping away. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is why he was slipping away, because he was envious. Envious at whom? The foolish. But as Spurgeon puts it, isn't it a foolish thing to envy the foolish? But God's people often do foolish things. And the word also is translated boastful. The word foolish is translated boastful or boasters. He was envious at the boastful. Those who are arrogant, who boasted of their wealth, proud of their status. And Asaph was envious of them, or jealous. He was displeased because the ungodly enjoyed all these things of this life. Perhaps also Asaph was jealous of God's favor. He's saying God is showing all his favor to the wicked. Look at all the riches they have. Where's God's favor to me? So Asaph is envious or jealous of God's favor to him. Does God really love me? He began to question God's love to him and to his people. He was envious and grudging the prosperity of the wicked. He saw them enjoy great outward welfare, which is what he saw. That's what he felt he was still going to see that happen. So the words "I saw" are in the imperfect tense, which can be translated "I will see." For I was envious at the foolish when I saw, or when I will see the prosperity of the wicked. It's as if that's all he expected. They're just going to go on and on in their wealth and prosperity. That's all he can expect to see. There seems to be no change. He observed for a long time the wicked enjoy their wealth, and it's as if they're going to enjoy their wealth to the very end. He saw no change. So God's people are suffering, and the wicked are just prospering. You see, this was the great hazard the psalmist was in. This was a dangerous experience for him to go through. And we're all in this dangerous position if we contemplate the conditions of humanity without the aid of divine revelation. If we just look at the human condition with our eyes and we don't have the help of Scripture, we also will begin to go awry in our experience, and we are in danger of slipping and falling into atheistic tendencies when we see the prosperity of the wicked, and we'll begin to think that God is not restraining them. And we see the affliction of the righteous, and we think God doesn't care about them to help them. If we dwell on these things and we don't go to the Scriptures to mold our thoughts, then we also are in danger of slipping off the precipice and going into atheism and even blasphemy. That is the horrible and hazardous temptation. How we need to be kept and pray that we would learn from the experience of Asaph and not be tempted as far as he was and slip down that slope as much as he did, but be kept from going even in that direction at all. Now let us look in the third place at the very particular reasons he was envious. He was envious at the foolish when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. The prosperity of the wicked. The wicked are those really who are not righteous. And that includes everyone. Of course, he is speaking about the prosperous wicked, the wealthy wicked. But The word wicked really means those who do wicked acts, those who are guilty of such things. And really it describes those who are not of the true Israel. And we know that it's not just people who are outwardly sinful who are sinful. Those who commit, who break the commandments of God outwardly, yes, that's they're wicked, but even though we don't do outward things that are very noticeably wicked, we still have wicked hearts. So we need to remember this and not just have only in our view those who are very outwardly profane and ungodly, but remember that all the wicked will be cast into hell. Those who are not savingly changed and are made righteous by the imputation of Christ's righteousness, those who are not made holy by the new birth, God is angry with them as well. God is angry with the wicked every day. But he is speaking in the first instance of those who are outwardly living carelessly, indifferent to God's holy laws, and who are prospering in their sinful ways. They are enjoying prosperity. The word is literally peace, the familiar Hebrew word shalom. But it has a variety of meanings and shades of meanings, and it's speaking of outward welfare. People who are enjoying all the good things of this life. And he is saying, speaking about even their health, verse 4, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. There was nothing that hindered their prosperity. They seemed even healthy and robust. And even when they came to die, they seemed to have no fear. They didn't have any thought of eternity. Well, for one thing, their outward prosperity had hardened them. They were happy. They were satisfied. They had their future at their fingertips because they had all the money they could desire. And that tends to harden a person without the grace of God. Jesus said, how hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom? But of course, he means those who trust in their riches. But the thing is, it's very easy to trust in wealth and outward prosperity. And we have need, if we are ever in that situation, of being kept from the hardness that we tend to experience through these things. But now they have no bands in their death, no restraints upon them. Their strength is firm. You see, they didn't have a thought about entering into judgment before God. They have no fears. Sometimes people do experience terror just before they appear before the judge, but very often, no. They die peacefully. Even though they lived a godless life, they die peacefully, calmly on their bed. Whereas the godly are often troubled in regard to death. They know that they need to be prepared for eternity, and they ask, am I prepared? Am I truly in Christ? Do I truly have a new heart? Do you ever ask yourselves those questions? Or you just presume, of course I have a new heart. Jesus loves me. Everything is well. And you don't really ask yourself and examine yourself as you should. There is such a thing as a hypocrite. And we need to go to Jesus continually and not presume, but ask him, Lord, am I really thy own child? Do I really have grace? Make it clear. Give me assurance through thy word. And give me more diligence in the ways of the Lord that I will know for sure that I am one of thy children. And Satan often harasses God's people at the moment of death, and he tries to flood their minds with doubts and fears. But Satan doesn't trouble the wicked. He has them secure in his grasp. He knows they're going to hell. Why does he trouble them too much? They'll suffer plenty of torments in hell. Well, friends, it is much better to have a severe trial at death and go to heaven than to have perfect calm as we pass into hell. So let us not envy the calm death and the peaceful state of the wicked when we see that. But here Asaph continues, he says, neither are they plagued like other men. They are not in trouble, verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. They seem to live carefree lives. They're prosperous, so they don't worry about their next paycheck. They have children and let the children do what they please. They just go with the flow of society. There's no worries, no intense, serious discussions with their teenagers. They just let them watch what they want and let them do what they want. That's the way of the wicked. They don't have any worries, and they have their wealth that seems to solve all their problems. So they are not plagued. They seem to be completely immune to all the troubles that many others go through, and they seem to avoid all the calamities and hardships that others suffer. And what is the result? Pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. They are boastful, and their pride covers them around their neck like a chain. It's like an ornament. They pride themselves in their pride. They have no worries. They are just proud, and they glory in that. And the chain of pride surrounds their stiff, hardened neck. They're haughty and just barely look over their nose down at others. And then they are proud, and violence covereth them as a garment. And that's the way it is, often is with prosperous people. Yes, people today are proud, and they boast of how much they give to the poor. But very often in the corporate world, you hear of greed and ruthlessness, stomping out opposition and perhaps withholding the fair share of wages. At least historically, that has been the case. And no doubt in many places of the world, that is the case. They are endangering the livelihood of the poor. Yes, it's fashionable to talk of fairness and equal rights. And that's how businesses advertise. They want to say they care about the environment and human rights and so on, but looking deeper inside, you see how businesses care more about their profits than their employees. And so this oppression, violence, covers them as a garment. To be clothed in sin is a horrible thing. It shows the great lengths they have gone in their vice and their corruption. Injustice pervades their whole way of doing things. And verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. The very appearance of these people shows how sensual they are. What they care about most is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. They have more than their heart could wish, and certainly more than a right heart could wish. They don't care about having a right heart. They don't really care about morality and justice before God, just what will be accepted by society. That's really all they care about. And their eyes stand out with fatness. Perhaps it's speaking of what they are eyeing all the time. Their eyes are full of greed. More and more of the wealth of this world is what they eye and desire. And in verse 8, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. And perhaps it is speaking of the corruption of their mouths. They speak corruptly. And the word literally is mock. They are mocking. They are speaking maliciously and wickedly. And they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They speak words that tend to hurt others. Or by their speech and what they talk about all the time, they show that they are ready to gain more of the world's wealth and just walk over others. They don't really care about the feelings of others. They trample upon them without any care. And they speak loftily, proudly, boasting. They set their mouth against the heavens, verse 9, and their tongue walketh through the earth. They're taking God's name in vain. They do not care about God's ways or his providence. They don't care about his law, his day or his worship, they're blaspheming the Most High. So their mouth is against the heavens, but then also look at the end of verse 9, their tongue walketh through the earth. So their mouth is in the heavens, their tongue is in the earth. They are as if they ruled the universe. They can do what they please. They've got all the money and wealth and power in the world. And so they talk about their future goals and the accomplishments they hope to achieve. Nothing's going to stop them. They have the world at their fingertips, and they will accomplish all their purposes. So they are boasting, corrupt, speaking wickedly. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. And what is the result of this? Well, the people of God are perplexed. Verse 10, therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. They're looking at, God's people are looking around them, and they see the wealth of the wicked and how they are prospering in worldly things, and God's people are suffering. How can this be explained? Well, let's consider in the fourth place the danger of offending God's children. Therefore, verse 10, his people come hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. This is more the experience now of Asaph and the people of God in this perplexing situation when they are being tempted by all that they see around them. So what does this mean, his people? Well, that's referring to God's people. Verse 10, therefore his, that is God's people, return hither. What does that mean? Well, it means God's people, they come back to this. They are in the same position with me, Asaph says. When God's people see this, well, they are just as nonplussed as I am. Therefore, his people come hither into this experience that I am undergoing. They see the oppression of the wicked too. They see that they are afflicted. What can they say? How can they explain this? So his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Yes, God's poor people have to drink the cup of affliction. Waters of a full cup. Perhaps God's people have the greatest share of the sufferings in this world, at least in their own circles. And all the waters of the cup are wrung out. It's taking a cloth, soaking up the water, and then wringing it out. The last drop of water, which is what God's people are drinking in the last drop of suffering. There's not one bit of suffering that is withheld from them. They have to suffer it all. Imagine that. That's Asaph's experience. We get all this suffering. Nothing is held back from us. There's not one kind of suffering that I can think of that God's people don't suffer. At least that's his experience. That's what he feels. Well, let none of God's people think that because they are greatly afflicted in the world and they have experienced all this hardship from others and that others don't have, that disproves their sonship, that because they're afflicted, that discounts them and disqualifies them from being a child of God. That is not the case. No suffering we endure in this world marks us out as being ungodly or not one of God's people. No, it's possible to suffer our whole life in all kinds of suffering, and we're still one of God's children. Waters of a full cup have been wrung out to them. And the suffering is so great that God's people may even be tempted to ask, verse 11, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Now, some people think that, and it seems that commentators are divided, whether this is the ungodly speaking or the godly speaking. If it's the ungodly, they're proud and they're saying, how doth God know? God doesn't care about the way we treat other people. There's no knowledge in him. Is there really knowledge in the Most High? Does he really look at all of these details of life? And does he really care about the way we live and how we treat others? No. Well, that is one explanation, but we take it that it's God's children who are tempted to think or even ask such things, and perhaps they don't verbalize it. They don't say it with their lips, but these thoughts come in their mind. Does God really know all of this? And if he does, I believe he does, but then why doesn't he help us in our situation? Yes, it's a very sad temptation that God's people can sometimes experience, a hazardous temptation. And so they're saying, how doth God know? They're saying in a practical way by their thoughts and experiences, their perplexity and looking around them and trying to solve the puzzle. They can't. It's as if they're saying, God doesn't really know. And they say, behold, these are the ungodly. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are prospering. We would think that God's people would prosper, but look, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, and they are increasing in riches. We would expect God to punish them and withhold the riches of this world from the ungodly. But instead, it's the ungodly that gets all the wealth and outward glory and prosperity. And so he's tempted even further to say, verse 13, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. He's saying, what have I gained to try to be righteous when it seems God is showing favor to the unrighteous? What is the point in all my efforts to follow after holiness, to resist evil, to live separate from the world, but I'm still suffering so much? And those who live carelessly, they get on in life. They enjoy so much of this world's good. So all my efforts seem to be useless and fruitless. Verily, in vain have I cleansed my heart and washed my hands in innocency. He explains again the reason why for verse 14, 4. Here's the reason. All the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. The suffering that I go through is incessant. It will not leave me. Perhaps he's suffering physically, illness, and he's going through this constantly in his situation, distress and pain day after day. But what is he to do about this? He hypothesizes in verse 15, if I say, I will speak thus. Here's one scenario, I could speak like this to other people, but what will be the outcome of that? If I say, I will speak thus, I will tell others about this. Behold, this is what's going to happen. I should offend against the generation of thy children. The generation of thy children, this is the contemporary generation of true believers at the time of Asaph. They lived with him. They were his peers, his equals. They were those who believed the truth and tried to follow holiness like him, the sons of God, God's people whom he loves. But he says, if I speak like this and voice all my doubts, well then, surely that would offend them. That is, the word offend means to act faithlessly. I would betray them. I would not do my part for them. I'd be acting like an infidel, an atheist. I would be doing Satan's part if I just told them all the doubts that I had. Surely I can't do that. That would not edify them. That might even stumble them. They might actually fall into sin as a result of this. So you see, God's people are very careful with their doubts and what they say to others about what's on their mind, what they're troubled about. They don't just tell the world every doubt that comes into their mind. They're careful about this. Satan harasses them and troubles them. And they don't just tell others on the street their unbelieving thoughts. No. And they wouldn't tell every one of God's people this either. Perhaps they would go to a close friend who is more spiritually minded and has more spiritual experience than they do, and seek help and counsel from perhaps a minister, an elder, or a godly older friend. to help them with their doubts, but they will never just broadcast to the world all the atheistic thoughts they might have had. Or they might do it. They might tell others about their terrible, hazardous temptation after they have escaped it. When God has delivered them from it, then they will tell others, look what God has helped me through. God has enabled me to escape this temptation. Yes, I had these terrible doubts and this horrible temptation, but God lifted me from it. And he tells us, he tells the world, really, through this part of the Word of God, the wonderful escape that he experienced. No, he would not just tell everyone his doubts. He would not offend against the generation of God's children. Instead, he would go into the sanctuary. He would go to the house of God, and there he would discover the end. He would see the end of the wicked. Well, in the fifth place, finally, the end viewed in the sanctuary. Verse 15 again, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. So as Asaph considers what he viewed and what he observed all around him, he thought about this, he tried to figure it out, tried to discover the explanation, how to reconcile the prosperity of the wicked with the suffering of the godly. He meditated upon these things, but it was too difficult for him. That's what the word painful means. It was laborious. It was toilsome. This was hard work trying to solve the riddle. He couldn't. So he resolves to go to the place where God himself revealed the answer. And that was, he went to the sanctuary of God. That is the place of public worship. It was where the truth of God was illustrated by the ceremonies. You see that you would see the bullocks and the calves and the goats being led to the tabernacle, and the priest would, or the worshiper would kill them, the priest would collect the blood and so on, sprinkle it on the altar. Even that was speaking about death and suffering, but also the way of salvation and forgiveness. So he went to the place where God's truth was illustrated by the ceremonies, and the word of God was explained, the word of God was opened up. The priests or the Levites would teach the people, and Asaph would listen. He would ponder, not so much his own way of thinking and applying his mind to the circumstances, but just drinking in the truth, putting his mind to the revelation and receiving it. And so now Asaph is thinking not so much about the life of the ungodly, what they enjoyed in this world and their lives throughout time, but now he is brought to see the end of the wicked. He's now understanding. I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. I understood their end. I'm not looking at just at their life and the days of their life and what they enjoyed in this life. I'm looking at their death. I'm looking at the consequence. I'm looking at the end. And what he says is this. It's an awful end. Verse 18. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. They were the ones in a precarious position. Their feet were sliding down a slope, and it wasn't stopping. The wicked were going to be cast down forever. Thou castest them down into destruction. Finally and forever, they were removed from the scene of time and would never come back to enjoy their prosperity. They were cast down. And there was no uncertainty in this. He says, verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. You see, they're mocking now, but God is not mocked. they will certainly be destroyed. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, verse 19, they are whisked out of this life, they are cast into hell, they are utterly consumed with terrors. God's people might be afraid. Yes, they might feel something of terror when they consider God's wrath, which makes them afraid, but the wicked are utterly consumed by terrors, totally enveloped with fear, consumed with the fires of hell from now on. As soon as they enter into eternity, they're cast into hell and they will never escape. Verse 20, as a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. When God awakes to judgment, right now it seems as if God is sleeping. To the eye of sense, we look around, we don't see God working. But when he does work and he casts the wicked into hell, it's as if God has awakened out of sleep, and it's as if the prosperity of the wicked was just a dream, so short and unreal. And it's despised. You wake up after a dream and you despise that dream. It's over. It's gone. It's away. Moving on with reality. And that's reality when the wicked are cast into hell. God will abhor and hold in contempt the wicked forever. And how does Asaph respond now? Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. Asaph now sees his error. He had seen the wicked in their prosperity. Now he sees their end in the sanctuary. He looks back at himself and sees his mistake. And he was foolish. He feels as if he was acting as a beast, a foolish, irrational animal. That's what he admits, that like an animal or a horse with its head downward, eating grass all day with the head focused on the earth. That's what Asaph was. He was just looking at earth, just looking at things around him. That was irrational, foolish. No wonder things did not make sense to him. Because all he was looking at was earth. Until he went into the sanctuary, he looks higher, looks above, looks far into the future, and he sees the judgment of the wicked. Now it makes sense. Now he sees. But still he's confessing his sin. He says, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. What he's saying is, I brought this on myself. I was piercing myself. I was tormenting myself. I was racking my brain and thinking of trying to solve the riddle. I brought all this on myself. I was pricked. It's reflexive. My heart was grieved. I grieved myself. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Before thee, Lord. The whole time, God was watching, seeing, knowing all my thoughts. He was near me the whole time, and here I had all these thoughts, and I was tempted to question God and his justice and faithfulness, and I was in the presence of God the whole time. And this is what grieves him. This causes him to see all the more clearly his sin. But he acknowledges now God's presence. He acknowledges now God's goodness. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. He is acknowledging that though he had been tempted to the extent that his feet were almost gone, his steps had well nigh slipped, yet God was holding him up continually. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. The Lord was holding him up like the Lord Jesus lifted up Peter out of the water. Peter said, Lord, save me. And Jesus stretched forth his hand and raised him up. Asaph was slipping and sliding. God held him up by his right hand and lifted him from it by giving him a view of eternal realities. And Asaph is now saying, "Yes, Lord, thou art teaching me. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. I need to be constantly instructed by God counseling me all the time. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward," again, eternity, future, "thou shalt receive me to glory." God is going to lead me through this world and then afterward receive me into heaven. So God is only good to his people. He's instructing them, he's teaching them, trying their faith, afflicting them for their good, but it's all for their good and will all work together for their good because they have loved God by his grace. To those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Yes, Asaph loves God. He is brought to say, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." And all of God's people will acknowledge that as well, that there is no one who can give them happiness and satisfaction as God can. Oh, the wicked, they can have their wealth. It's all temporary anyway. It just hardens their heart. Why would you envy that which has the tendency to make you indifferent and hardened against God? God has set them in slippery places. I don't envy them. God has held me up, and I'm not going to slip and fall like them. God is not going to cast me down to destruction. He is holding me by my right hand. He's guiding me with his counsel, and afterward receiving me to glory. Therefore, whom have I in heaven but thee? God gives me joy and satisfaction. And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Yes, I have my loved ones and the things that I enjoy here on earth, but God is above all of them. There's nothing around me that I have that's in competition with God. None upon earth that I desire beside thee. And he says, yes, verse 26, "My flesh and my heart faileth." I am weak, I'm frail, both mentally and physically. I have a sinful nature, and I'm tempted to doubt and question. That is my weakness, that's my corruption. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's looking to God for strength, for upholding. The word is rock in the original. God is the rock of my heart. He's my foundation, so that I won't sink and fall away. He's holding me up continually. I'm resting on him, and he's my portion. He is my inheritance. Yes, I have a cup of affliction, but I will take the cup of salvation and drink of that and call on the name of the Lord, because really, it's all joy and victory for God's people, because God is their God. He is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so here's the conclusion of the matter. Verse 27, "For, lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee." Those who depart from God, see, they were visibly in a visible relationship to God, but they are departing from him. So Asaph is speaking even of those who are in the visible church, who are God's people by being a son of Abraham, and they outwardly may worship God, but really they're going a-whoring from God, committing spiritual adultery, leaving God, and God will leave them and punish them forever. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, and then their indifference to God's people show that they are not God's people, and they will, Asaph says, perish. But, verse 28, last verse, he goes back to where he started. "It is good for me to draw near to God." Truly, God is good to Israel. After all my perplexity and trying temptations, I come back to this. God is good. I've learned this, and I see it the more clearly. I don't need to perplex myself any longer. I don't need to exercise myself in regard to matters that are too high for me. I just need to look in the sanctuary and see God who is working and who is faithful and will perform all his word. He will punish the ungodly. He will uphold those whom he has loved from eternity. He will give them light. He will give them strength. He will be their portion forever. And so he says, I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. He's resolved to be useful. He takes revenge on his unbelief. He wants to, as it were, repair the damage. And from now on, he's resolved to proclaim God's name. He wants to tell others, not about his doubts, but he wants to tell how God has relieved him and upheld him. And if he does speak about his questions, it's only so that he can tell others, don't follow my path. Look to God continually, and he will hold you up so that your feet will not be gone and your steps slip away. He's not going to offend God's children. He's not going to betray their trust. He will seek their edification. That should be our focus. Pursue peace and follow the things that will edify one another. Well, friends, in conclusion, let us, if we're God's people, not expect outward evidence in the way of prosperity and outward glory and distinction from the world to mark our sonship, to show that we're God's people. We can't expect to have great riches and outward pomp and glory in this world. That doesn't mark out God's people. It's the world very often that gets all the splendor and wealth and riches of this life. God's people wait till the judgment day. That will be the full manifestation of the sons of God. When Jesus himself openly declares to the world, these are my people. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom God prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It is then that everyone will see the goodness of God and that God is only good to his dear people. And when God's people are tempted by their hardship and by the oppression of the wicked, let them remember to go to the great high priest. Remember, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Because he passed through similar experiences, he's inclined to help those who suffer. He's ready to help those who suffer. So cry to him, and he will stretch out his arm and rescue you. What is our view of the world? What is your view today? How do you reconcile the inequalities that we see in the world, the discrepancies between what we would expect from a just God and what we do see in providence? We see the bad get on in life and the good suffer very often. How can we solve this riddle ourselves? Where are we to go when we are perplexed? Again, there is one place to go, as we considered at the prayer meeting, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We're to go to the house of God and inquire in his holy presence. And he will show us his perfections. He will show us his faithfulness, his justice, his goodness. And if you go to Jesus and trust in him, he will show you his love. So come to Christ. In all your weakness, doubts, guilt, unbelief, come to Jesus for forgiveness. Come to him for light. Come to him for salvation. This man, the man Christ Jesus, receiveth sinners. He will not turn you away. There is hope for the guiltiest, hope for you. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty God, enable us to learn from thy word. Cause us to eye things in a biblical way. Give us, Lord, not the eye of sense, to see things only by physical observation, but Lord, give us the eye of faith to view things from the perspective of thy word and eternity and judgment, knowing, Lord, that thou art righteous, thou art faithful to thy people, and thy people in the end will say that he doeth all things well. O Lord, bless us with thy grace. Be gracious to us throughout thy day and help us to keep thy Sabbath day holy. And pardon all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. We shall conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 131. Psalm 131 from verse 1. My heart not haughty is, O Lord, mine eyes not lofty be, nor do I deal in matters great or things too high for me. I surely have myself behaved with quiet spirit and mild, as child of mother weaned, my soul is like a weaned child. Upon the Lord let all the hope of Israel rely, even from the time that present is unto eternity. Psalm 131 from verse 1, this psalm to God's praise. My heart not haughty is, O Lord. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.